Okay, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 5 through 21. It's also in your bulletin, if you have a bulletin with you. Now again, just to go back, we want to remember as we read chapters 9 and 10 of Romans that this is not some kind of anti-Jewish rant. You know, this is not something to read and come away with sort of shaking fingers at the Jewish people. Remember, the person who wrote it is a Jew, ethnically. I mean, it's the Apostle Paul, and I mean an all-American Jew, not just a run-of-the-mill Jew. And you look at the beginning of chapter 9 and you look at the beginning of chapter 10 and you see his heart, just he takes his heart out of his chest and just puts it on the table and says, I love my people. And my heart breaks for my people. And so this is an explanation. This is the Apostle Paul answering the question. The question is, in essence, it says, why, given all of the promises and privileges from God to the Jewish people, why is the first century church made up overwhelmingly of Gentiles? It just simply makes no sense. And so the second question is, well, maybe the word of God has failed. Maybe the promises of God have failed. Maybe the promises of God have somehow changed. And so that's really what the Apostle Paul in these chapters is seeking to answer. So let's read 5 through 21. In fact, let me go back and start at 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is, my kinsmen in the flesh, the Jewish people, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would take verses that are fairly complex, verses that are written in another age with application to another age, and with application to this age. And we pray that you would, Holy Spirit, you would take this text and you would show us not simply what was the problem with the physical descendants of Israel with regard to the gospel, but that you would also unpack things with us. Unpack things with us that we may not be able to see, but that your word would shine light on things, on the whole business of salvation by believing rather than some kind of false salvation by doing. And so we pray you would be our teacher, that we would see the majesty of the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation by grace through faith. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Okay, what I want to do is just real quickly, some bullet points. I'll go back real fast and move through these. I'll try to talk slow, but I'll move kind of fast. Just to catch everybody up, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 29, Paul, you remember, he explains the scarcity of Jewish people in the first century church. He explains the makeup of the church through the lens of God's sovereignty. In other words, in that section of Scripture, he essentially says that the makeup of the people of God has always been based on the sovereign electing love of God rather than on bloodline. Now, we've talked about this a number of times. Even some of you who may be new, just the very hearing of that may make you mad. But we've talked about it a lot. And the point he's making is that the first thing. The first thing is that the Word of God has not failed. The promises of God have not failed. The problem is you have not understood the Word of God. You have not understood the promises of God. You have misunderstood what they said to make you think that either all the physical descendants of Israel were going to be saved, or that the makeup of the church is something other than it was, that it was some sort of man-centered makeup. And so in those verses, 1 through 29 of 9, he explains the makeup of the church from the standpoint of God's sovereignty. It's not bloodline, but it's sovereign electing grace that is at the heart of the makeup of the church. And then in chapter 9, verse 30, all the way through 10, really verse 21, all the way to the end of the section we have, now what Paul does is now he explains the makeup of the early church from the standpoint of human responsibility. And so essentially what he says in these verses, he says, here's the reason that the church is made up the way it is. It's because the Gentiles heard the message of the gospel and largely believed. While the physical children of Israel, the Jewish people, heard the message of the gospel and overwhelmingly did not believe. And so you want to know why the church is made up of so many Gentiles? Because they heard the gospel and they believed it. And they were justified by faith. And you want to know why there's not that many physical descendants of Israel in the New Testament church? Because they heard and they did not believe it. And so again, we'll just say this. We're at a place where we'll be very wise to heed the words of a long deceased pastor who said, when I'm going through the Bible and I get to the verses that deal with the doctrine of election, then I deal with that doctrine. And when I go through the Bible and I deal with the doctrines of the Bible that have to do with faith and repentance and obedience, then I apply myself to those truths. And that's really where we are. And we've talked about it before, and I know it's not totally settled with many of us in the room, but the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man lie side by side in the Bible, sometimes even in the same verses, and God is apparently content with that. And so we say that's a tension that we best live with than try to totally plumb the depths of that, because no one ever has, and I don't suppose anybody in this room ever will. And so what he does now is to support this human responsibility side of the argument, Paul compares and contrasts these two kinds of righteousness. The one kind of, and when I say righteousness, I really mean rightness with God, acceptance with God. How can I be right with God? And so the two the two ways is that two ways of thinking are this. I can either be right with God by the way that He says He makes me right, and that is through Jesus Christ and by faith in Christ, or I can be right with God by somehow figuring out a way to make myself right with God. And that's why we look at it, so many world religions. In fact, maybe it could be every world religion other than Christianity, that rightness with God is based on something that you do. It's some kind of works that you perform that you somehow earn your way into acceptance with God. And what God says, no, that's not my way of rightness, because you can't do that. We talked about it before. Which of us would want to take his best day? Which of us would want to take the best deeds he's ever done in his life and write them down on a piece of paper and stand before, you know, the God who created the universe and present this list to him and say, you know, here's why I think you should accept me as righteous. I mean, we would immediately, if we were in front of the glory of God, we would tear that up, put it behind our back, eat it. We'd do something to get rid of it because we'd be so embarrassed to present that. And so we have these two kinds of righteousness that are compared and contrasted. Righteousness by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or the false righteousness that is through works. And so in verses 9, 30 through 33, quickly, Paul explains that the Gentiles who were not, now, and a Gentile is anybody who's not a Jew, so a non-Jew, mostly Greeks, but non-Jewish people. He says that these Gentiles who were not pursuing, a lot of the commentators use the imagery of a race, that you're running in a race. And he says, so these Gentiles who were not racing after righteousness, they attained it by faith. They heard and believed the gospel. They reached the finish line. They gained right standing before God by faith in Christ. While the Jewish people who were racing after righteousness based on works did not find it. They were blinded by their self-righteousness. They were fixated on the law. They were so focused on the law as a way of earning their salvation that they missed it. And so what he says is they stumbled over the stumbling stone that is Christ. We went to Vail, Colorado one time with my sister's family. And she said, let's go on a hike. And so you got to hike when you're in Vail. So I said, sure, let's go on a hike. So we started out on this hike. And I will tell you that by the time we got to the trailhead, you know what a trailhead is? That's where the trail starts. Everybody know that? By the time we got to the trailhead, I thought we had already hiked. I'm not kidding. I was like, couldn't we have driven here and maybe started the hike? We were going to hike up to this beautiful lake on the top of this mountain. I don't know what elevation we went up, but I'm telling you, it was steep. I mean, and of course, my sister, great shape, she's gone. I mean, after the first 4 minutes, I never saw her again. And I'm back in the, you know, back in the back with Ken. He's a little boy, and I'm with Ken, and of course, Grace has the bear spray. My sister has the bear spray. So then I'm sitting there going, okay, so what if a bear comes out? It's me and Ken. I obviously can't say, well, I don't know what happened to Ken. But let me just tell you this. It was 4.3 miles up and 4.3 miles back. Am I right? That's 8 miles for those of you who aren't getting it. And it was straight up on rocks. And let me tell you something. The way back wasn't a bit better than the way up. Different muscles. But I can remember going up that trail, and I remember after a while, all you can do is, you know, forget the view. Forget the beauty of the trees and everything. You're just looking straight down at the trail. Every foot, you know, is just, you're like 2 feet in front of you. And I know some of y'all hike and y'all think I'm a wimp. That's fine. But, you know, I was just focused on that trail. And I was just going up that trail. And as a result, I was so focused on the trail, not only did I not see any of the beauty, but I wouldn't even see bigger boulders and stones that might be 6 feet in front of me, because I'm focused on about 2 or 3 feet in front of me. And so it was actually harder to walk up the trail staring straight at the trail in front of me than it would have been had I looked up and taken in the whole vista as I'm heading up the hill. I was stumbling over the stones in the very trail that I was seeking to look at so closely. And do you see, that's exactly what the Jewish people were doing. They were so fixated on the trail right in front of them that they were stumbling over the stumbling stone that is the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than be the foundation stone that he is to those who believe on him, the foundation stone upon which life is built. He was the stumbling stone. And then in chapter 10, verse 1 through 4, he explains that even though they had a zeal for God, they weren't crossing the finish line. They weren't obtaining righteousness. Why? Because they were racing in the wrong direction. In fact, they were on the wrong track. They were going 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. But they were going full speed ahead in the wrong direction. He says they were willfully ignorant of the righteousness of God, of God's action in Christ in making people right with himself. And so what they did was they sought to establish their own righteousness through good works and law keeping. They sought to be good people or good citizens, thinking somehow that God would grade on the curve, or he'd put the good things on one side of the scale and the bad things on the other side. Then he'd weigh them out and you'd watch it teeter and you'd hope your good things outweighed your bad things. And of course it would never happen, because even your good things were tainted with bad things. You know, you helped the old lady across the street. Well, I'm a good person. So did you help her for her, or did you help her for you? And so what was happening was the law was not turning them to Christ. The law wasn't saying to them, they weren't going, I can't do this. I cannot make myself righteous through keeping these rules. And the Holy Spirit, bling. That's right. You can't. So there's got to be another way. You go to the law for righteousness, righteousness sends you to Jesus. You come to Jesus for righteousness, get saved, and guess what? He turns you around, sends you back to the law. But not in order to be saved, but as a rule of life. As a rule of what the life of the redeemed, thankful believer looks like. But when you come back to the law, you don't go back going, rats, I can't keep this. You come back to it and go, I love this. Give me grace. You come back and confess. And it does its work that it's designed to do. And so for them, this obedience to the rules, this obedience to the law, was a way to be accepted by God, not a picture of what the life of the redeemed person looks like in a fallen world. And of course, for all of us in the room, it really raises a question. And let me ask you a couple of questions just to think about. How do you think about the Christian life? When you think about the Christian life, when you think about your Christian life, what is it that preoccupies your mind as you think? What do you think about? When you think about how you're doing, quote unquote, when you think about how you're doing in the Christian life, is your thinking dominated by how good or bad you have been? Is your thinking dominated by what a bad person you are? Or what a good person you are? Or what a better person you could be? In other words, is your thinking, when you think about your life, you know, I need to be better. Well, maybe so. But the question is, I mean, and I mean this as a real question. When you think about your life, do you think about it from the standpoint of how bad you are or how good you are? Or is your thinking preoccupied with the person and the work of Jesus Christ? When you think about the Christian life and when you think about your life, do you think primarily about yourself? Or do you think primarily about your beautiful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think primarily about the cross? Do you think primarily about forgiveness? Do you think primarily about the power that is in the gospel? Or do you think about yourself? Really, it's a great barometer to figure out what it is that we're relying upon and where the real foundation of the Christian life is. When we sin, when you sin, do you resolve to get better, or do you confess those sins, believing that God is faithful and just to forgive you those sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Do you beat yourself up first? Do you go through all the pangs of guilt and then you stay there? Or do you immediately run to Christ? Do you give those sins to the Lord Jesus Christ? I guess the sum of what I'm asking is this. When we think about our lives, is our thinking about ourselves and is our thinking about our lives centered more on us or on Jesus Christ and Him crucified? What do you think about more? And what the gospel says is, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Self-examination, yes, great, necessary. But turn your eyes upon Jesus. For every one time you look at your own sins, look at Him three or four times. Many of us major in navel gazing. And it's okay to look inside. But Jesus says, don't stay there. And so what the apostle is saying is that misguided zeal for the law actually can make things worse. We can be so intent on doing the right things that we actually take our eyes off of Jesus and totally run into our own so-called power to do the right things. We're so focused on that we actually get our eyes off of Jesus. And then we're actually surprised when we sin. Not being surprised when you sin is a great sign of growth. And so we say yes. Yes to the introspection. Yes to inward looking. But no to inward looking exclusively or even primarily. Paul was a great example of someone who really looked inside and really had it figured out in Philippians chapter 3. And then you know what he said? I count all that as dung. And so what the apostle is saying here is that people put themselves into relationship. People do not put themselves into relationship with God. People are put into relationship with God by God. We cannot do it for ourselves. And so in a nutshell, what he's getting across is that the Jewish people didn't understand that the law was intended to prepare them for Christ, who is the finish line, to use the same racing metaphor. What they didn't understand is that as they ran the race, they got their eyes off the finish line and they became obsessed with the race. They couldn't realize that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the finish line had been reached. They kept running. And then in 5 through 13, the apostle makes the third and final argument, comparing and contrasting this righteousness by faith with righteousness through law or the works. And again, look what he says. He says it's a contrast between righteousness, it's a contrast between real salvation by believing and no salvation by doing. And look what he says. Please look at this. He says, whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His spiritual riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for whoever believes. And just quickly, he goes back to the theme from Leviticus. He says, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. What he means by that is that the enjoyment of the blessing is commensurate with the obedience to the law, is what he was talking about. But the principle that the Apostle Paul is taking here is it's the principle of doing in order to achieve favor from God. And as he applies it in this immediate context, he says this. He says that a righteousness based on law is a righteousness based on doing, which no one can do perfectly. That's what he says in the earlier part of Romans. It's what he says in Galatians. It's what we see all through the Scriptures. And so he makes this case, this juxtaposition between believing and doing. He goes back down in verses 6 and 8, and he says this: the righteousness based on faith says this. what does this mean? Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, who will descend into the abyss, etc. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Now, in this time, he's quoting Moses from the book of Deuteronomy. And basically what Moses was saying to the people was, look, the law of God is readily accessible to you by the grace of God. It's here. You have it. It's been given to you. You want to know the will of God for you? You don't have to hire a private detective to go find it out. God has accommodated himself to you. He's given you his word. It is near you in your mouth and your heart. So what's the New Testament application? Well, in essence, what Paul says, the same is true of Christ in the gospel. God's way of righteousness by faith is readily available and accessible. It doesn't take a great work to find it out. And that's what he's saying to these first century people, and that's what he's saying to us. There's no work that you must do to obtain it. You don't have to go up to heaven and somehow figure out how to bring Christ down. You don't have to go down to the depths to somehow figure out a way to bring Christ up. The gospel has been preached to you, the Apostle Paul says. It's known far and wide, and it says this: repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Jewish people is this: your persistent efforts to keep the Mosaic law, your persistent efforts to earn your righteousness by works, show that you don't understand that God has brought the word near to you in Christ. The fact that you keep trying shows that you don't get it. And it's willful in the fact that you don't get it, because it's been shown to you and told to you again and again and again. The gospel has been preached in every place in the known world where there was any sizable population of the Jewish people. Do you remember what in the very first part of this letter, it said the gospel of God is the power unto salvation for whoever believes, for the Jew first, then for the Gentile? You remember the pattern in Acts and all the other places where we see where the messengers would always go to the synagogues first? It's a pattern. It was always true. And so the Apostle Paul is stressing this. You've heard this. It's a gospel that you don't have to tear the Old Testament apart, because it's very, very plain. The word of faith, the gospel, is near, the apostle says. In Christ Jesus, God has done all that is necessary for rightness before God. Listen, in Christ, God has done all that is necessary for rightness before God, to be right with God. All that is left for human beings to do is to hear the gospel, to repent, and to believe. All that's left is for people to see themselves to be sinners in the sight of God, to have a godly sorrow for their sin, to desire to turn from those sins to the Lord in fresh obedience, and then the fruit that comes from that. All that is called for is do you know who Jesus is? Do you know who the Bible says Jesus is? Do you know that he is the Son of God? Do you know that he's the Savior of sinners? Do you know that he's the God-man? Do you know that he's the divine man? Do you know who he is? Do you believe that he came into the world to save sinners? Do you assent to that truth? Do you believe that truth is true? What the Bible says about Jesus, do you know what that is? And then do you believe that that is true? And then the last thing is, do you trust him? Do you really trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? And by the way, this isn't simply for new converts. This isn't simply for people out here who are skeptics or you're not really sure about it. This is truth for believers. We hear this again and again and again. And if I'm a Christian, I sit and I hear, do I know who Jesus is? And it's fresh. Do I assent to that? Do I believe that it's true? Do I believe what the Bible says, what Jesus says about himself, what God says about him, is true? And do I trust him? Do I really trust him? If I go to heaven and God says, what should I do to let you into my heaven? What would you say? Why should I let you into my heaven? Do you say, I've tried to be a good person? I do the best I can? I try to keep the Ten Commandments or whatever? There's no trust in Christ involved in that. Why should I let you into my heaven? Because of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We are the righteousness of Christ in Christ. You should let me into heaven because of Christ, not because of anything I can do, because my best things are no good. My best things are tainted. Yes, we don't throw out good things, but we We desire to do good things because we're saved. We don't desire to do good things so that we can be saved. And that's what the apostle is pointing out to these people, is that the fact that you keep trying to work your way into heaven shows that you don't understand that God has brought righteousness near in Jesus Christ. It shows that you don't understand the good news. It shows that you don't understand salvation. You don't understand righteousness. That is what he's saying. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, he gives this chain of evangelism that you see in chapter 10, verse 9 through 13. This long confess, if you confess, you'll be saved. With the heart one believes is justified, the mouth one confesses and is saved. And the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And he goes on and says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so everyone who repents, everyone who has saving faith is saved. And somehow, in a way that I really don't understand how it works, it just works, is that somebody who in many ways is not interested in salvation, is not interested in the Bible, is not chasing after, is not racing after righteousness, they hear the word of God, they hear the word of faith, they hear the call to repentance, to turn, they hear the call to believe, and they see the majesty and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they begin to think, well, maybe he is who the Bible says he is. Maybe he really is the Son of God. Maybe he really is the Savior of sinners. And maybe I really am a sinner. And maybe there is something to this stuff. And that what happens is that somehow this gospel, this repentance, preaching of repentance and preaching of faith and preaching of the kingdom of God and preaching of the life that's in Christ, somehow it worms its way into people's lives and their minds and their hearts, and it awakens faith. It stirs people up and awakens faith in people, so that people that you would never think would be converted are converted. I mean, there are probably many people in this room. We talked about it some week or so ago, but there are many people. They're not racing after righteousness. They're not chasing after righteousness. They're chasing after life, the good life and everything else. And all of a sudden they hear this word proclaimed, and they hear, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, that you might have life and have it more abundantly, that you might be free, even in a world, even in a prison, that you might be a free man. The life that is just life, life, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, fruit of the Spirit, poverty of spirit, seeing ourselves to be bankrupt apart from the grace of God, and to run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus will be saved. And so someone gets converted and their family looks at them and says, what happened to you? Their friends call them and go, hey, what's this I hear about you becoming sort of a Jesus freak or something? Didn't you and I grow up in church together? And all of a sudden you find yourself in all these weird conversations with people. And you're like the old blind man. You know, when they told him, hey, say this man's a sinner. Whether he's a sinner or not, I can't say. All I know is I once was blind and now I see. Not the same guy that I was. The famous Augustine. Y'all all know it. Augustine going down the road after he was converted. One of his lovers looks at him and says, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine looks at her and he says, but it is not I. He was not the same Augustine. And it's the testimony of believers down through the ages. Even people who for years went to church, even people who thought God graded on the curve, even people who spent life comparing themselves with other people and considered themselves to be better than others, and therefore if it is a merit-based salvation, I'll at least be in the top 20%. Even people who have had all sorts of issues. There are people who have been church members for years and years and years. There have been people who were not at all interested in salvation. And they heard the word of the gospel. They heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. They heard the word of faith proclaimed. They heard the call to repentance. And they were brought to repentance. And they heard the call to faith, the call to believe. And they believed. They knew who Jesus was. They assented to the truth of it. and they found themselves trusting him and him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. The final section I'll just sum up. In this final part, 14 through 21, is the famous passage that in many ways it does speak to the whole business of evangelism and missions, and it is that. But you know, in some ways, that's not necessarily the primary point of the passage in this particular context. The primary point of the passage in this context is these blessed feet, these beautiful feet that carry the good news, they have been coming to the Jewish people for years and years and years and years. And the point he is making is, have they not heard? Yes, they have heard. They have heard. They have heard this truth for hundreds of years, if not thousands of years. They have heard this truth proclaimed through the prophets and in the latest rendition of that through the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles. And what they did was is that they largely beheld and they largely rejected the beautiful feet of those who preached the gospel to them, even the Apostle Paul. They had ample opportunity to understand and respond to the good news. Their problem was not knowledge. Their problem was unbelief. Please listen to me. Largely today, in many places, the problem is not knowledge. The problem is unbelief. And so that's essentially what the Apostle Paul winds up with. He talks about the Old Testament prophecies that predicted the incoming of the Gentiles. It was very clear, and it happened. These are nothing but prophecies come true. And at the end he said, but of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And all of these things are nothing more than prophecy come true. So, chapters 9 and 10 are definitely about helping us to understand the scarcity of physical descendants of Abraham in the New Testament church. And it is because they largely did not believe the message of the gospel that was clear. But really, the bigger, that's a sub point. The bigger point is this. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. You take all your concerns about election, you take all your concerns about predestination, you take all your concerns about all that, and when you figure them out, give me your paper. There are many different opinions on that, many different things that people think. And I say to you this, you take that, it's deep water. It's deep water. Water will never touch the bottom with. And we put this over here, and what we ponder the majesty of that, we ponder the eternal love of that, and all of the wonderful stuff that creates in our thinking. The amazing reality of being loved by the God of the universe from before the foundation of the world. Milk it for all the good stuff that's in it. But remember, too, as you do, and as sometimes you get kind of confused and shaky, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Preacher, who's going to be saved? Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Okay? Is that good? Is that good?
Amen.
Well, does that settle you a little bit? Those believers here, that's you too. That's not just for the prospective believers. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how we worship you and how we praise you for the good news of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we praise you for your love that is truly from before the foundation of the world. Father, we confess that we scratch our heads, we sit down and work that through, and it makes our hands hang limp at our sides. It completely destroys our self-righteousness. It completely does away with that part of us that wants to compare ourselves with other people. That we are at one level saved through the sovereign electing love of Yahweh, the God who has created all things. And by your grace, you tell us, and it is true, that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. There is no distinction. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. There is no bloodline exception. Oh, how we're thankful for covenant families, and how we're thankful for the birds and for little Sophie, and how we really, all of us as parents, we stand on the promise of the gospel, stand on the covenant promises as really the heartbeat of our parenting. And one day we do pray that she will stand up and she will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ on her own. She will own you as her Lord and her Savior. We pray that you would give us grace to love everybody that you bring across our path. Father, pray that you would give us courage with the message of the gospel. And we pray that we would all remember, and maybe some in this room who maybe are not believers or don't know maybe what they are or where they are or maybe searching or thinking, I pray that you would just beautifully etch in their minds and their hearts this wonderful, wonderful truth that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Build your church, Lord Jesus. We ask it in your name.